The passage we're looking at this morning is the final portion of the chapter that we began to read last week, and that is then found in Hebrews, book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And for the sake of context, I will read the entire chapter, so verses 1 through 9 as well. So beginning with verse 1, we're going to start reading there, but the sermon concentrates more fully on verses 14 through the end, 14 through 18. This is God's word. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard it, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see yet everything in subjection to him, but we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. But surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here ends the reading of God's holy word this morning. Christ, our helper in temptation. Temptation is the life of every Christian. It's part of the Christian life and experience. And it's good to be reminded of that, and good to be reminded of the biblical perspective on that. And so this is by way of these three points that I have given to you in the bulletin outline. We're looking at Jesus' solidarity, we look at his deliverance, and we look at his support. Yes, temptation is part of the Christian life. When you think of the word temptation, maybe you think of certain specific examples right away. But I would say that every Christian, no matter how briefly you've come to know the Lord, or how long you have known the Lord, how mature or immature you are in that pilgrimage, all of us must deal with the temptation, the broad temptation, to take our eyes off Jesus. And when we take our eyes off Jesus, then life becomes so much more difficult. And so there's the constant emphasis in this whole letter that we not do that, that we not drift away, but that we hold on. And by holding on to the gospel of freedom in Christ for all sinners, that we then be in better shape, in better condition to face the challenges that do come our way. When we think about the whole topic of temptation, it's good to remind ourselves that, and we saw it in the words of the hymn a moment ago, but Spurgeon makes a wise observation in one of his meditations. Being tempted is not sinning. Yielding to sin is. So in this sermon, I want to encourage all of you who are believers in Christ to continue to place your complete trust in your faithful and merciful high priest, who is able to help you resist temptation and to also carry you through the experiences of temptation, whichever they may be for us. The first portion that we're going to look at then has to do with how Jesus, as our high priest, is the one who very, very closely identifies with us. And I've pointed that idea of identification with us using the word solidarity. In the word solidarity, we see that there is a unity between, in this context, there's a unity between Christ and us. So there is a solidarity that Jesus has taken upon himself to be one with us, to be close to us, to assume our need for him. He makes our need for him his own. And so there we give the Lord thanks that as our high priest, the Lord Jesus identifies with us because he has come to assume our identity by being incarnate when he became flesh, when he agreed to the will of the Heavenly Father to come to this world of ours and to take on our flesh so that he would understand that we are a needy people, every one of us. And the additional way in which the Lord Jesus identifies with us and at the same time remains distant from us is that he is our high priest. So he is distant from us because he is the high priest, but he is united with us, and we are united with him because his role is a representative role. The priest represents the people. And so there is that immense unity, solidarity that is there between the Lord Jesus and we who are his people. Because he took on our flesh, the Lord Jesus has taken the place that we should have taken on the cross that was his. As our high priest, he is the one who in his office and in his sacrifice took your and my place. And so he is the one who has removed from us the sin that is ours in our forefather, Adam. Because Adam also had that representative role. Adam is not just an individual who once lived. And I hope we still believe that Adam was a historical figure, by the way. Because if, as an aside, if you don't believe that Adam was historical, then the entire argument of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that celebrates the resurrection, is completely gone. You have no foundation. Adam represented all of us, and in the fall, he dragged us all down with him. So Christ, the better Adam, is the one who takes our place before the Father's throne and carries away from us the very wrath that we deserved. So why did Jesus become a man? Typically, I think, for most of us anyway, we would tend to think that Jesus became a person, a human being, to save us from our sins. And that is obviously totally true. But it's interesting to me that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews doesn't mention that first of all. The thing that he mentions first of all is this. Since therefore the children, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that is, our flesh, our nature, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and then deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And it's only afterwards that he begins to point out what this merciful high priest accomplished, and that is that he made sacrifice for our sins. And so the closeness of the Lord Jesus to us by his incarnation is first of all, according to the letter of Hebrews, giving praise and credit that Christ, by his incarnation, destroyed, it says, the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Death is the controlling principle in this world, isn't it? Biologically speaking, everything that lives dies. There's no reversal of that. I know that I saw somewhere in the news, maybe young people here saw that that people are hoping to be able to bring the old mammoths, you know, that were have been gone for a very, very long time, that finding the bones somehow, and you know, they would be able to to create a mammoth again from that. Death happens, there's no reversal. And in the biblical context, death happens because of your and my sin, of your and my rebellion in Adam. Adam's rebellion was your rebellion. And so we have a debt to owe to the Maker who created us. And what is our response to his blessing of life? We chose death. Because by rebelling against God, we chose death. Whether Adam and Eve were fully aware of that, I don't know, but they were warned. The day you eat thereof, you shall die. And so that being the principle that rules all of life, all of society, all of politics, economics, everything, the curse on life that's epitomized in death can only be reversed if the same God who promised this curse and executed it, neutralizes it, removes it, and out of death creates life. And so we see through the Lord Jesus that by his death sacrifice, he destroyed death. Death destroyed death. Death is destroyed. That's the beginning of the comfort that you as Christians gather receive when you are struggling with life. The beginning of that comfort is because you have a God who loved you so much that despite your unworthiness, despite you messing it up, despite you disqualifying yourself from sonship, from being one of his children, despite all that, that he came to this world and that he not only took away your sin, but by his death on the cross, destroyed death. And so there's reason to live for all of us. You have reason to live in a very difficult, dark world. I mentioned this because it was yesterday, I think, that my wife and I saw a message on WhatsApp that very good friends in the Netherlands, that one of their children committed suicide. She was about 33, 4 years old, was not married, but that is neither here nor there, in a way. But she decided to take her life. She just saw no way out. And I don't know the details at all. But I want to say to you, when you come to a dark moment in your life where you don't see a way out, and you don't see a way up, as it were, Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. That's all you need to do to keep him before you. We're not promising anything that your problems go away, whatever they may be. But we know that when you keep your eyes focused on the one who laid down his life, he laid aside his immense eternal glory and perfection that he enjoyed with the Father in fellowship with him. He laid that aside for our sakes to assume our humanity in its fallen condition so that he could identify with us in our misery, in our struggles, in our trials. That is the closeness of identification that Jesus accomplished by becoming one with us. And so he can therefore then also represent us as our eternal, merciful, and faithful high priest. He identified with us 100%. He assumed our human nature. He, as it were, indwelt our nature by becoming human. And then subsequent to faith, trust in him, confession of him, that he also indwells you by his Holy Spirit. So you and I are therefore fully equipped to face life with all its difficulty until the last breath, when we keep our eyes on Christ and what he has accomplished for us because of what he did for us, his incarnation and his priestly sacrifice. In verse 9 that we read last week as well, that verse ends with those enigmatic words, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. As Reformed Christians, we know that the Bible, not just our confessions, because the confessions are based on the Bible, we hope and believe. We know that God's word doesn't tell us or teach us that Jesus died for everybody, meaning that Jesus died for everybody so that everybody is saved. That is so clear. And I hope it is to all of us. What then does it mean that he tasted death for everyone? That phrase is understood better in context once again. Verse 10 begins to explain it. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ didn't bring all to glory. There is a day of judgment. There is a day coming when the separation takes place between those who believed in him and those who did not. And who do believe? Who are the ones who believe in him? They're qualified in verse 16 as those who are the offspring of Abraham. When you think about the offspring of Abraham, you think about Romans 9, verse 8. But it is the children of the promise who are regarded as the offspring of Abraham. Are you a child of the promise? Are you a child of the one seed? Another phrase in the book of Hebrews, pointing out the fact that Christ identified himself generally with the human race, but in his identification, he identified himself so closely that he came to die for those who are his own, the children of promise. And none of us deserve it. Let that be clear. But when we come by God's grace to faith and trust in Christ, then we realize that we are the most blessed of all humanity. We are his descendants. We are the descendants of Abraham according to the promise through Isaac. On our way over here, just when you begin to take the 680 north, there's all the fields that are there, the sports fields, the athletic fields, lots of them. And they are there's lots of people there this morning at 9 o'clock. And I thought to myself, all these young people, hundreds and hundreds, parents watching, they're all not in church. And I don't want to associate this idea, not in church, so much with you're in a building somewhere when you could be somewhere else outside playing, having a good time. But I mean it in the spiritual sense. In church, you hear the words of the high priest who laid down his life for you, who destroyed death so that you can face your death and not take it and not take your life, but instead that you keep your eyes on the one who created life, who claims that everything he created is under him. We may not yet see it, but it is true because he says so, that when you keep your eyes on him who is so closely identified with us, that he knows your life, he knows your situation, he knows your doubts and your questions and so forth, that he is there for you. And that is the prayer for all the men and women in the world, the young people who on this day are not found in those houses of prayer, however beautiful they may be, or primitive and simple and plain. But they're robbed from the bread of life, the words of life that we receive here this morning once again. Brings me to the second point. Of course, these points are very closely related, but that we have in Jesus our helper. Because first of all, we said he identified himself so intimately. It couldn't be any closer than the way he did it by assuming our humanity, that he then also delivers us. Because that is what he indeed came to do, didn't he? Not just to identify with us, but to deliver us. And like I said, the first thing that is mentioned by the author of Hebrews is that he did that by destroying death itself. He shared in our humanity. He became one with us so that he would assume not only humanity, but that he would assume your guilt and mine through his death on the cross. We're all accused. We all stand accused. There's not a member of the human race anywhere, whoever lived or will, who can say, yeah, that is not for me. Christ in the flesh is our condemnation. He is our judge. And he comes as such. When he comes again, he comes to judge. It is his right. It is his authority. It is his because he is God. And so eternal damnation has come when Jesus is born in the flesh. And who are the first recipients of that judgment? Well, when you look at a passage like this, you could say it is the devil himself. He is under the dominion and damnation of the Son of God in the flesh, because he meets his judge when he meets the Son of Mary, child of Mary in the flesh. He meets his judge. And he is given all that freedom. We so much appreciate the Lord Jesus because it says in our text that he can identify with us and he understands us and he can be able to help us when we're tempted. But let's not forget that the one who humbled himself so deeply was himself tempted. Probably every day, I don't know, but the sense of being led on a mission that he approved himself, that he embraced himself. When the Father and the Son agreed to this plan of redemption for your and my sins, that there would be these thoughts, because he was human, to take shortcuts. Because the Lord Jesus knew that the time would be coming when he would cry out the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lord, can there be another way for this cup to pass? And so that struggle of obedience, let there be comfort for you in this. Your Savior knows about your struggles, where you're tempted to take your eyes off faith, take your eyes off the promises of God, which are certain and true and unchanging. But Jesus did what he did because he loved you. And he laid down his life for you. And by doing that, he destroyed the grip that the devil had on death. And in the process, he cleansed you from all your sins. What a Savior. What a Redeemer. Why would you look anywhere else? What is there in this world that can offer anything remotely as an equivalent to what you have in Christ Jesus? Life restored to you. Now by faith, not yet sight, but when he comes in all his majesty and glory, he will give you what you are now yearning for so deeply. And you're crying out to the Lord, bring your newness of life to bear upon my life now, so that I don't have to wait for heaven when it's all perfect, but let a little bit of that perfection come right now into my life because of this or that challenge that you may face or struggle. Well, the Lord, of course, is gracious in that he has provided perfection. It is the one who is perfect. He is our perfection. And he is our comfort. And he sustains you all the way, because that is his promise to you. When you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. The judgment has been lifted. You are the child of God, the child of promise, the inheritance awaiting. The final thought is then that Jesus indeed is our support. Jesus, by dying, overcame the foreign intruder. He slay that dragon, didn't he? He crushed his head, didn't he, when he first came in the flesh? Satan is a defeated enemy. Let's not forget that. When we realize his ugly face that shows up in this world in various ways. The evil face of Satan can be encountered if you're wanting to look for it. It can be drugs. It can be alcohol. It can be some other debilitating habit or behavior with all of its consequences that it has for you as a human being made in the image of God. And how it affects your life and others' lives, you see Satan himself on display in that brokenness. But he is our support. He is our high priest, because he knows what you are experiencing in that depravity, in that darkness of life, and that's sometimes also found in your own heart and life and soul. You have a high priest, you have a Savior who stands beside you, because he was on a cross once, so that now he can walk beside you as the comforting spirit. Jesus is your comforter in his role as your heavenly high priest. He comes alongside you because he knows what you can and what you cannot handle. He helps you, it says, when you're tempted. Jesus helps us. And it's not the kind of help that says, now I will help you and I'll lead you far enough and then you do it on your own. But when Jesus helps us, it is a continuous commitment that he makes to us. I will be with you all the way. I will never leave you or forsake you. Not for a moment, not for a millisecond will my governance, my favor that rests on you be taken away from you. And when you go through the temptations, and when you fall for the temptations, he is still there. He is still on your side. That is the level of his commitment to us sinners. What an amazing Savior you have. I don't know about you, but if I think about my own attitudes and thinking and so forth, experiences, then for those moments I would sort of take a break maybe and go somewhere else where it's better. And then when that person or things have restored themselves into more favorable conditions, then I go back and be their support. But in the midst of David's sin, which was so egregious and so horrible, in the midst of your and my sins, I have a Savior who is faithful to me. And he carries us through. And this is not to say that we take sin lightly, or that we shall sin so that grace may abound. But it is a comfort to all of us because we will sin till the day we die. And I need to assure you as a pastor that when you are in Christ, a new creation, the old is forever gone. It is buried. It's in the depths of the sea. And yes, your struggle is a struggle that you have because you are not yet in perfection. You are still a human being, prone to sin and in need of grace, and that grace comes to you by a faithful shepherd, a faithful high priest who understands you, who knows you, because he's been there. Nothing is foreign to him that you experience in this world. And so we see Jesus crowned, don't we? By faith we do. We see him in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. He is exalted. He has received the reward of his obedience in that way. And he is the one who continues to watch out for you and to watch over you. And he helps you when you're tempted. When Satan places us on the sieve, we call on Jesus as our advocate. And one word of truth will completely destroy his efforts. Yes, we can and we do sin. And this remains the believer's sorrow until death. But Christ has set us free. He has set us free from what? From the fear of death, our text told us. All men and women everywhere, whether they feel it or not, when you don't live in a right relationship with God, you live in enmity with God. And you cannot have peace. But that is being restored. You cannot have the fear of death removed from you by bringing all kinds of things into your life that distract you from asking yourself the real questions. Am I right with God? Do I know this Savior? Do I know this high priest who loves sinners so much that he came to this world, identified with us, and he carried the burden of your and my sins? Such is our Savior, and that is what we see by faith. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your grace is sufficient. No matter what challenges come our way, no matter what temptations we endure, There's always hope for every person. And there's always hope for every believer that we not take things into our own hands, Lord, that we not use shortcuts, that we not revert to other belief systems that would make life just a little easier for us, but that we would continue to ask you, Lord, for strength, that each morning we take up our cross again, whatever it may be, in the certainty that you who place it upon us are also the one who provides us with that grace that is sufficient so that we can carry it onward and forward until the day when the high priest himself calls us into his presence forever. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to respond by singing number 243. All the stanzas, if you're able to stand, please, to sing Praise the Savior, Now and Ever.